Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We are normally going verse by verse through the book of Matthew, but we're going to take a break next couple weeks and look at a few different passages. Today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12. Again, those of you who don't know me, I'm Matt. I get the privilege of serving here on leadership staff here at Cornerstone. It's just a joy to be with you tonight and to bring the word before you. So Revelation 12. This is a text that I've always just wanted to preach and study more and understand more. And I thought that as we're about a month or so removed from the Christmas season, that it'd be just a good fitting passage. Because during the Christmas season, there's normally a few places you go to learn about the birth of Christ. You usually go to the book of Matthew or the book of Luke, or you go to Isaiah or somewhere else in the Old Testament that speaks of his coming. But there's another passage in Scripture that I think is often overlooked that speaks about the coming of Christ. And during the Christmas season, you will probably never or rarely ever hear this message preached from this text. And maybe because there's no wise men, there's no angels or shepherds or little drummer boys in this story. But rather we see visions of dragons, a woman in much pain from bringing forth a child, and a baby with an iron rod. Probably not things we have in our manger scenes or Christmas ornaments, right? But as we're seeing tonight's text, the birth of Christ was just not about his birth. He came not just to stay as a baby, but to live and to die and to rise again, and to go back to the Father in heaven, and then one day return and to rule. Just as we look back and celebrate, rightfully so, the first coming of Christ, may we also eagerly wait for and long for his second coming. And before we get into this text, I want to just give a brief background of the book of Revelation. And Revelation is often shrouded in mystery. It's something that people look at as just it's a confusing book, and so we're going to stay away from it. We're not going to study it because it's scary. These dragons and whatnot are in there, and I don't understand, so I don't need to know. Or maybe they'll look at it and they're going to make everything allegorical. They're going to make everything, it's like a myth. However, although there are hard things to understand and things we have to really look deeply at, it is possible to understand with a proper view of Bible interpretation. So real briefly, just what that means. We study the Bible literally, meaning it means what it says. Just means what it says as we read it. Historically, the events took place in a certain time of history, or the books were written at a certain time in history. And we also look at it third grammatically, meaning that God used certain words in the Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic. And so we need to study those words in their proper context to see what God has to say. And the Bible uses then normal grammatical rules by which it follows, and which includes different genres of writing, including what we see here in Revelation of apocalyptic. And just because it is so, we do not need to reinterpret everything in the book of Revelation because it is apocalyptic in nature. And nor do we need to look at everything as a different sign or a symbol of something else. We take what it means literally, unless the literal sense makes no sense at all. And the literal approach does, however, allow for symbolic language, but that also understands, or it implies, that the point, the symbol, leads to a literal reality. And wherever symbols are used, especially in Revelation, it's clear in Scripture this is a symbol or this is a sign of something else. And since we take the book of Revelation literally, then the events described in the book, and especially in chapters 4 through 22, are future. They have yet to be fulfilled. Now, Revelation was also, it was the last New Testament book written by the Apostle John somewhere between 94 and 96 AD while he was on the island of Patmos. He was placed there not because he was on vacation, but because of his faith in Christ, his preaching of the gospel. And while on this island, John received a series of visions that laid out then the future of the history of the world. And these visions were originally given to seven different churches that John was writing to, we see in chapter 2 and 3 of this book. And so these churches were very familiar to John, and he had a love for them. We see here the ones in the bluish green are the seven churches that John was writing to in Revelation. You see Patmos there in the bottom left-hand corner. That's where he was isolated at. So God gives them these visions, and then he sends them off to the churches. And so during a time of a great persecution, during the latter part of the first century when this was written, Christ gives John these visions to strengthen, to encourage, and to warn the churches. This is a message of hope. The whole book of Revelation was a message of hope that God is in sovereign control over all of the events of human history. That although evil sometimes seems to be pervasive and wicked men are in power and they're being persecuted and put to death, their ultimate doom is certain. Christ will come back in his full glory to rule and to judge. And the book of Revelation is divided into three main sections. We have in chapter 1, the first section, it's titled The Things Which You Have Seen. This is the beginning of the vision. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things which are currently happening with the churches. And then chapter 4 through 22 are the things which are yet to come. Just a record of the end times. And so it's here in this section, the third section, where we find our text tonight. And it's also here we see the future events are really not so happy events unless you know Christ. There are a lot of judgments that are given in the book of Revelation. In chapters 6 through 19, we see with great detail the events of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. After the rapture of the church, there are seven seal judgments that are given. The seventh seal contains seven trumpet judgments. And after those judgments come the seven bowl judgments upon the earth. But now, as John's writing and seeing this vision, between the trumpet and the bowl judgments, there's a brief interlude in the text. In the interlude, we see a few of the main characters are going to be involved in the main final battle of the book of in the tribulation period, excuse me. And we see in this text here, as part of the interlude, we see the three main characters, three of the so main characters, but we also see that it's talking about future and past events in these short few verses. And now, again, God's intention in this interlude is to encourage and to comfort his people in the midst of the fury that they're experiencing in the persecution, to remind them that he is still sovereign, that he is still in control, to remind his people that they will ultimately be victorious. Which brings us to the text. Let's go ahead and read that. Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars out of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So, to boil this text down, the main idea, the reason that God wrote this in the scriptures is this, that despite Satan's plans to thwart the plan of God, in his sovereignty, God protects and preserves Jesus Christ in his first coming, so that one day he will come back and set up his earthly kingly rule. And we see here, we see Satan seeking to destroy the plan, but God protects and preserves Christ so that one day he'll come back and rule. So from the text, we're going to see three hope-giving truths then of God's sovereignty over Christ's first and second coming. Three hope-giving truths of God's sovereignty over Christ's first and second coming. Maybe you're asking, how am I going to find hope in this? We shall see. So the first hope-giving truth that we see is that God was sovereign over Israel as the nation to bring forth the Savior of the world. God was sovereign over Israel as the nation to bring forth the Savior of the world. We see this in verse 1, 2, and verse 6. Again, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and the her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. What we see here is that John is seeing a vision of a sign. Now, the sign says it's a great sign. A great sign appeared, and just the word great just means either great in size or great in significance. And in this context, most likely it's meaning great in significance. And a sign, as we just looked at just a few minutes ago, that a sign points to a literal reality. So in this case, the woman is not a literal woman, but is representative of Israel. Some people may claim that this woman is representative of the church or of Virgin Mary. But those don't make sense in light of the context, the fact that nowhere else is the church referred to as being pregnant. Rather, she is a bride, which we'll see later. And also, since there are other women mentioned in the book of Revelation, we have to look at the context to see which one is this pointing to. Which one is this referring to here? And here I believe, again, that this is pointing to the nation Israel, and a few reasons for that. In the context of verse 5, so that she was given birth to a son who will rule with a rod of iron. That speaks of Christ. And Christ came, the line of Israel, prophesied in Psalm 2, which we just read. A second reason that I believe this is Israel is often described as a woman and as an adulterous wife. We see that in Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 16 and Hosea 2 and many other places. The third reason I believe this is Israel is because Israel plays a significant role in the end times, in the last days. We see this played out in the rest of chapter 12, which we don't have time to get into tonight. But the women representing Israel is being persecuted during the time of the tribulation. And since the church is not around during the tribulation period, it makes sense that this would be Israel. Daniel, in his book and his visions of the end times as well, also describes the tribulation period as 70 weeks of the end times prophecy. And since Israel was involved in those first 69 weeks, it would make sense they're involved in the 70th week of tribulation. It makes sense then that this is Israel. Again, and we also see the kind of a last reason here of how she is described. This would also make sense of why this is Israel, not the church or the Virgin Mary. This is verse 1. It says, she was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and had a crown of 12 stars. What is this? This, a couple things. Number one, this reflects Joseph's dream that we see in Genesis 37, verse 9. He says this: now he had another vision or another dream and related it to his brothers, which they weren't too fond of, by the way. He said, "Lo, I've had another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And this idea of Israel being clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet reflects Israel's glory and exalted status as God's chosen nation, as God's chosen people. And it also corresponds to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, that it's in line, God's keeping in line, in step with his promise of Israel becoming the covenant people. And the crown then on her head is this representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we just clearly see who this woman represents. And now we also see this woman was with child and was in labor. And again, this is just another reason why this would be Israel, because this is very familiar imagery for the Jews. They would understand this. They would get this. Several places in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 4:31 says, "For her to cry, as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion." In Micah 4:10, "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion." It's God's people, like a woman in childbirth. So why is Israel in pain then? Why is Israel represented in pain here in the Old Testament and then here in this verse? They're in great pain because of the waiting of the Messiah. That's why they were in great pain. Much like a woman feels great pain while she's in labor, so Israel felt great pain waiting for Christ to come and to save them from their sin and the destruction around them. This was promised to them in Genesis chapter 3. They had, in the Garden of Eden, sin was entered, innocence was lost, and the Messiah was promised it would come and restore what was in the garden, restore what was lost. The sin of Adam and Eve then plunged the entire human race into rebellion against God, and now something had to happen. God needed to intervene, which he did. He chose Abraham, chosen of him, and to bring forth the Savior of the world from that line. And we see the hardships of the nation of Israel starting from early on. Struggles between Isaac and Ishmael, which still go on today. The struggles between Jacob and Esau. We see that eventually there's a famine in the land and they have to go down to Egypt. And for 400 years they are enslaved in Egypt. And then they're finally let go, and then they wander in the desert for 40 years, waiting for the Messiah to rescue them, as was promised. Once in the land, things don't go much better. They rebel and they desire a king rather than having God be king over them. They had a few good kings, but most of the kings turned the hearts of the people away from God. And as a result, then, suffering happened. Persecution took place. Israel suffered greatly as a nation. They were put into exile, all the while waiting for the Messiah to come and stop the suffering. But although it took longer than Israel wanted, and the Messiah came in a different way than they expected, he did come. And the point of all that is really this, that although the history of Israel is filled with sin and with doubt, with rebellion, with suffering, with hardships, God was still on the throne to bring it about, that the Messiah would come, that Christ would come as a baby to live and to die for the sins of humanity. No matter how messed up Israel was, no matter how much they rebelled, they could not thwart God's plan. No matter how impossible it seemed that the Messiah was actually going to come during the years of exile in Babylon and Assyria, from the 400 years of silence between Malachi and John the Baptist, God's plan was not stopped or changed or delayed in any way. Nor will God's plan be prevented for Israel in the future. Yes, God has a plan for Israel in the future. Look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her by God, and there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And what this is referring to briefly here is just the last half of the tribulation. Israel is going to flee because of the great amount of persecution that Satan and others are inflicting upon them. So God has prepared a place for them to run to flee to, and to hide in safety. So God is in complete control over all those events, all the events of human history, including yours and mine. God's in control of the circumstances surrounding our hardships, surrounding our trials, surrounding our sufferings, much like he was with the nation of Israel for so long. Which brings us to point number two. Point number two is God was and is sovereign over Satan and his attempts to thwart God's plan. God was and is sovereign over Satan's attempts to thwart God's plan. We see that in verse 3 and 4. The cause of some of the great persecution or pain Israel experienced is caused by Satan, who attempted to destroy the woman, destroy Israel. No nation has endured so much suffering for so long as Israel, this tiny little nation. From both God and from Satan, they've experienced this, and Satan's seeking to destroy the nation from whom the Messiah would come. So we see the next few verses here that another sign appears to John. And this too means that what John saw, when he saw a dragon that represented something else, it wasn't actually a dragon, so it represented Satan, the devil. Satan is not really a dragon any more than Israel's really a woman. Just a sign. A symbol. But Satan, being called the dragon, being shown as a dragon in this vision, really shows his true character as a terrifying symbol. And he's also a red dragon, signifying just the destruction and bloodshed and murder of his nature. Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan is a murderer and has been from the beginning. This is just his true character. And we see that this dragon then has seven heads and seven diadems and 10 horns. What? You can see why no one's making Christmas ornaments out of this. It'd scare the kids. Maybe somebody should try. Okay, the seven heads then, with their diadems. Diadems just symbolize authority. They symbolize authority. And The seven heads then represent seven consecutive world empires that are under Satan's power, which are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the Antichrist's future rule. How do we know this? We see the same idea in Daniel 7, which looked at about a month and a half or so ago. We see these other places here in Revelation 17 as well. But the ten horns that we see are the ten nations that will make up the Antichrist rule in the end times. We don't know who they are or what they're going to do exactly yet, but that's what will be in the future. So again, we see some little more imagery here of what's going to happen, of what all this is in Revelation chapter 17. I think it's up there. Maybe not. Okay, there we go. It says this, "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains of which the woman sits." Now this is a different woman. This is not Israel here. "And they have seven kings. Five of them have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are the ten kings, which have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And they have one purpose, that they give their power and authority to the beast." And that just makes sense of what is going on here with the seven, or the ten horns. And then we see also here in verse 4, it says, "His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." So Satan not only has a battle with those on earth, with humanity, but he also has a battle with God in heaven, with his angels. There has been and will be, and currently is, a battle in the heavens, the ultimate Star Wars, if you will, of what is going on there. We see here, again, Satan has been thrown down out of heaven. He's been cast to the earth. But maybe you're thinking, didn't that already happen in the fall, like before the fall? Yes and no. Yes, Satan and his demons rebelled and were cast out of their dwelling in heaven, but they still have access to it, as we see in a few places, such as Job 1, 6 and 7. It says this, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to them, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered to the Lord, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking about on it.'" So he is on earth and he has access to heaven. Revelation 12:10 says this, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, Satan, of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before God, our God, day and night.'" So there's an ultimate place, ultimate time where Satan is ultimately cast out of heaven, Satan and his demons. No more access there. So again, this is giving a picture of the future events that will happen to Satan and his demons, his followers. But then again, we see in verse 4, the latter part, of events that have already happened. Because we see it says, "Satan stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he may devour or kill the child." And what is this, you may ask? Well, as was mentioned before, Satan has been in the business of persecuting God's people from the beginning. Satan knew the prophecy that one day he would be destroyed and the Messiah would come and do so. So Satan is using much of his efforts to prevent this from happening. And we see this in a lot of places in Scripture. In Genesis 4, we see that Cain rose up and killed Abel. Yes, Cain was the one who murdered Abel, but we see in 1 John it says that Cain was of the evil one. He had the intention of Satan. Satan knew that the promised one was going to come, and he didn't know who it was. He's going to do whatever it takes to stop it. In the book of Exodus, we see Israel's in Egypt, and they're growing in population. And from a human perspective, Pharaoh sees them as a threat and orders all of the male babies to be killed. But from this perspective, Satan is trying to wipe out the race from whom the Messiah would come. But even here, we see God's sovereignty over this persecution, and by the preservation of Moses, who would be the one to lead the nation out of the land into the promised land. We also see that during the reign of the judges in Israel, Satan uses other nations around them to try to destroy them and bring them down. But then God raises up the judges to rescue them. And with the kings, we see that the same idea of the nations coming around them to destroy them. And we see that David, in his line, he was... the Messiah was going to come through David's line. And then David's life was threatened many times by Saul, by his own kin, his own son. Yet through this all, God preserves his people and stops Satan's plan. And again, we see in the book of Esther that Jews were almost wiped out. They're almost destroyed. But with the faith of Esther, the nation is once again preserved. And then in one last attempt of Satan to devour the child when Jesus was young, the Magi come to worship Jesus, and when he was about 2 years old, they tell King Herod that they're going to do so, and that there's a baby that was born who's the king, and they're going to go worship him. Herod's not too fond of this idea. The Magi leave and don't tell Herod, and Herod is furious. He doesn't know who this baby is or where he is, so he orders that all the babies under two, all the male babies, be killed. We saw the same idea in Egypt. Again, this is Satan's attempt to destroy Christ. But again, in God's sovereignty, Mary and Joseph are told in a dream to flee to Egypt and thus preserve Christ, the Messiah. And just because Satan didn't succeed to kill the baby or to stop the line when Jesus was older, Satan comes to him in the wilderness. As you saw in Matthew 4, trying to get him to sin so he could no longer be the Savior, even to get him to jump off the temple and die, and even incites a mob at another time to throw Jesus off the cliff. But Jesus slips out from around the crowd and goes away. And again, Satan, since the Garden of Eden, has tried to destroy God and has destroyed his plan to try to destroy Christ. And when Jesus is crucified, he thinks he has victory. But again, he can't thwart God's plan. Once again, Satan's plans were not the plans of God. We cannot, and Satan cannot, and I cannot, and you cannot thwart God's plan no matter how many attempts are made. And Satan was at war and is at war since the fall, since his rebellion against God to destroy Christ, to destroy his plan. But Christ will have the victory. Which leads us to our last point. The third hope-giving truth is that God was and is sovereign over Christ's incarnation and his coronation. God was and is sovereign over Christ's incarnation and his coronation. That just means his birth and his coronation is his kingly rule. He's coronated on earth as a king. The woman gave birth to a son, we see in verse 5, who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her son was caught up to God and to his throne, clearly speaking of Christ. Satan was not able to stop the birth of the Messiah. And from the line of Israel, Romans 1:3 says concerning his son, who was a descendant of David. Matthew 1:1 says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, we see the line carry through the woman who gave birth to the son. In the same way that he could not stop the incarnation or the coming of Christ as a man, he could not stop the coronation or the second coming of Christ as the ruler. When Christ comes and sets up his earthly kingly rule for 1,000 years, Satan cannot prevent that. But this does not mean that Satan's going to stop trying, like, oh, I lost, might as well give up. He knows that the Jews will play an important part, as they did in the first coming, as also in the second, which is why they are in the tribulation they are so heavily persecuted and they flee and are protected by God. But we even see that Satan doesn't wait till the end times to do this. We see, even in our own recent history, the mass destruction and slaughter of Jews, of God's people. Satan's trying his hardest to prevent his ultimate destruction by destroying the Jews, so the promise of God that all Israel will be saved one day can't come true. And that will somehow prevent the return of Christ and somehow prevent his destruction, but he's trying in vain. He's trying in vain. But now, this text says that the baby will rule with a rod of iron. Iron rods are heavy. I can imagine giving Noel an iron rod. It'd be fun. This speaks about, again, when Christ returns, he comes back after the seven-year tribulation to rule for 1,000 literal years on earth. During this reign, all the nations will be under his rule. He'll be the one king, and all the nations would see that in Psalm chapter 2, as we just read. And again, I'll read that, that's verses 7 through 9. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord," he said to me. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." And we see a little more of that idea of the coming of Christ and kind of what is surrounding those events in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. I'll go ahead and read that. It's a longer text, but it gives some helpful clarity here. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." It's Christ. "His eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down all the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepresses of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which are flying in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, great or small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Then right after this we see that Satan is bound and for 1,000 years. So we can clearly see why Satan is doing all he can to stop this. It's not a pretty picture for him. But nor is it a pretty picture for those of you who don't know Christ. Those who don't worship him and or obey him now on this earth will be judged. The rod of iron here refers to the swiftness and the resoluteness of Christ's rule. The iron rod cannot be broken, and he will be swift to judge any rebellion against him. And for those of you who don't know Christ, this judgment has not yet come. Your judgment has not yet come. You still have time to repent, to turn to Christ as the perfect one who came as a human in human flesh, died for your sin on the cross, rose again because death could not hold him. He's coming back one day, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. Turn, repent, if you don't know Christ. His return is not going to be like his first, a little cute little baby in a manger. As we read, he's going to destroy those who are opposed to him, and the battle will be quick. Just as he ascended to heaven and took his throne, he will descend back to earth and claim his throne on earth. The rightful place of the Messiah, the King. And none of this can be changed. It's already been planned out. And will one day come to pass, just as the first coming was promised, so the second will be promised and will come. So what now? What does this mean for me? Like, how does this apply to me that Satan's a dragon and it doesn't, you know, his purposes aren't accomplished and he's going to destroy the Jews? And how is this hope-giving for me? How is this hope-giving for me? A few ways. These truths are hope-giving because, number one, if God is sovereign over these major events in history to bring about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the rule of Christ, then he is sovereign over my life as well. He's sovereign over my life as well. Maybe it's hard to see how he's sovereign, how he's in control. Maybe it's hard to see how he's good in the midst of difficult situations, but like what Israel went through, God was behind it the whole time and had a plan, had a purpose for them. And the same is true for us as his church. We must not let the circumstances surrounding us to determine God's goodness to us. We are not God and we do not think like God, so we must not think that God is not good because our lives are not easy, because we have suffering, because we have persecution, because it's not exactly how we have planned it. We've seen a few places of Scripture that give us hope in the midst of hard times, in the midst of afflictions. Psalm 119:71 says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, and this is, you know, Lamentations, the lament of Jeremiah as he saw the destruction of Jerusalem. "This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." And again, we see all over Scripture, but one place in the New Testament here we can look at, Romans 8:28. "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Because God is in complete control of my life and of your life. No matter the hardship, no matter the suffering, no matter the trials, no matter the joys, no matter the easy times, or no matter the seemingly long waits for God to answer my prayer, he is in control and is in it for your good, for my good, and for ultimately for his glory. Second way this applies to us, second way this is really a so what. What does this mean for me? This gives us hope because no matter what we do, no matter what happens to me or to you or to us, we cannot thwart or stop or prevent or change God's plan. We can't do it, no matter how hard we try. This is hopeful for me as a parent because as parents, we often mess up. I'm not perfect. And maybe you think like me sometimes that we've ruined our kids' lives because we've sinned against them or we haven't given them whatever and they can no longer grow up and be saved and like have a good life. Or maybe we think we're no longer useful parents and might as well give up and just forget trying because it's hard and because we're not perfect. However, we can't change God's plan. I can't thwart God's plan for my life or for my kids' lives. That's been planned out. What we do or don't do will not somehow change what God's already sovereignly ordained. This is not an excuse, however, for being lazy and saying, "Oh well, that doesn't matter. I've sinned. Oh well, my kids can deal with that." That's not what this is saying. That's not what I am saying. "Oh, God's will be done. Little Johnny, you know, just messed up now." No, it's when we sin, we repent. And we grow. We become more like Christ. We look to see how we're failing as a parent, how I'm failing as a parent. And I progressively become more like Christ in those areas. But I look to my weaknesses. I look to my failures. I look to the areas that I'm not perfect in. And I see God's sovereignty in that, and he has a plan for that, and growing me and equipping me to become more like him, not to give up. For those of you who are single, maybe it seems like your life is not the way it's been planned out in your head because you're still single. You're thinking this must not be in God's plan. This is not God's best for me. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. Wait upon God. Don't try to force yourself into something that's not right. Don't try to force yourself in some relationship thinking you're doing God a favor. Okay, God, I'm going to change your plan here. We can't do that. God is sovereign over your life just as much as he's sovereign over when Christ is going to return. And for some of you more seasoned saints or just in general here, our lives haven't worked out the way we've wanted them to all the time. We're not as happy as we would like to be or as joyful as we would like to be, or life isn't just as we have hoped. You know, We're not able to do certain things, or circumstances didn't happen the way that we had it planned out since we were five. Right? But rather than regret those decisions or to regret what's happened, we rejoice because God has shown us where we've messed up or shown us where we have gone wrong, shown us areas of improvement in our lives so that we can then pass that on to the next generation or to those who are around us. We cannot thwart God's plan for our life. Third and last application here of how this is a hope-giving truth. Third and last here. This should lead to greater worship of Christ. Since he is king now, since he is ruler now, since he is in heaven on the throne now, we need to worship him now. If you don't know him, you can't worship him, so repent. Turn to Christ. We ought to long for him to return and to be with him forever. We ought to pray daily for his earthly rule to come and for the persecution around the world of the believers. The injustice that's happened with the abortions and slave trafficking and countless other things and the sin in my heart to be stopped by the sovereign earthly rule of Christ. That's when that will happen. That's when those things will stop. Not only that, we must also thank him for saving us then. So we don't have to experience the suffering that's going to take place in the last days. He took our sufferings upon himself, upon the cross, so that we don't have to. We're going to one day be with him forever in the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Just real quickly, turn to Revelation 21. We see the destruction of Christ, or not his destruction, but his destruction he's going to bring upon people in chapter 19. But then we see in chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is after the thousand-year reign. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among men, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, any crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he said to him who sits on the throne, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He said, 'Write these words are faithful and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give him one more. I'll give to the one who thirsts from him who springs from the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Verse 9. "Then one of the angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke to me. He said, 'Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So we get a glimpse there of the joy that we will experience. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more tears, nothing. And this should give us great compassion for the lost. Those who don't know Christ, those who have denied him, those who have turned a deaf ear to us as we've been talking to them, or maybe we have never talked to them. Because those who don't know Christ are going to experience greater suffering than Israel has ever experienced. They're going to experience this in hell for eternity, or they're experiencing it in the last days and then in hell. But we have the message of hope to bring to them. And I fail in this way too often. But this passage should bring us to speak the truth to those who are lost. May this passage about the second coming of Christ then spur us on then to love and to good deeds, knowing that God is in control of all we do. He's in control of the world around us no matter what happens. No matter what events take place in 2014, or no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what seemingly dark things happen in this world. God is in control. And may we read this passage and know this passage, understand what is going on here, and long for the day of Christ's return to set up his rule. May we do so even more so than we look back to his first coming as a baby, which is right to celebrate, but may we praise him and long for his perfect good control over our life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being in control. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your sovereignty, God. Over all the events in human history, from day one till now, God, you have been in absolute control. God, may we, with our lives, when we are not perfect and when we are confused, may we understand, God, your sovereign control and trust in you rather than in ourselves and look to you rather than to ourselves or to anyone else, God. May we trust you today. In your name, amen.